Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. This is a day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. God, there are those in our congregation who are in times of testing right now. In the book of James, you told us to ask you for wisdom. For those who are in a day of trouble, a day of testing. There are those who are mindful of you and joyful in your presence. There are those who maybe not quite as mindful and their mind is distracted. I ask, Lord God, that as we come to study your word today, that you would bring our hearts and mind together as one on the subject at hand, the beauty and the wonder of God Most High. And so as we look into these scriptures, Father, help us to know them, to understand them, that we might know you, that we might love you, and in loving you, that we might love you more. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Having your Bibles, would you turn with me today to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We've covered this topic and this subject often, but it's been a while since we have. So I thought that we might, for purposes of refreshment, look once again at what we just took, we call communion or the Lord's Supper, but the birth of that was in the Passover feast. And so in Exodus chapter 12, I want to see how we get to Exodus chapter 12, and then we'll look at Passover. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Genesis 1:1. Now, when it says in the beginning there, that's really only the beginning of time. There was something before that that can't be measured in the sense of time. We call that eternity. Eternity to us, because of the constrictions of our language, we say is infinite, without beginning, without end. That's different than everlasting. You and I have everlasting life. It's really a misnomer to say we have eternal life. The Greek word that's often translated eternal is aeon, A-I-O-N, from which we get our word eon, like eons of time. And so it's really kind of a misnomer to say eternal life when we're only talking about from the time we were conceived until the end of forever, which there is no end of forever, right? And so in the beginning, when God created time and the heavens and the earth, he already had a plan. And the only thing before the beginning was the self-existing creator God of the universe, one God in essence, constituted by three separate and distinct persons, the only word we know how to distinguish them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the unity of the Trinity, there was joy. One of the songs we sang today, half of verse 2, isn't true. I'm always wondering, what do we do with songs when part of a song I really like, but the rest of it really isn't true? And that song is, what a beautiful name. You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. But verse 2 goes like this. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. Now, that's just not true. It's just not true. God existed from eternity past perfectly fine without us. He didn't need us. And it's not that he didn't want heaven without us. So, Jesus, you brought heaven down. That's just not a true statement. That is a man-centered statement. I think so highly of myself, I think, God, it would be good if you had me in heaven with you. Give me a break. So, what do we do? It's hard to find songs that are 100% accurate theologically. It's hard. So, we sang it. And I grimaced and I said, well, I'll just let us tell about it. But God had a plan. before he created the heavens and the earth. And if you've been coming to our Ephesians course after church, you know part of that plan included your salvation. But we had to get somehow from the beginning to 1955 so I could be born. Right? Some later, some earlier. We had to get there. Well, God knew that Cain would slay Abel. And at first, when Eve gave birth to Cain, she said, you know, I've conceived and given birth to a son, you know, and hoping that that son would grow up to be a godly man. And he didn't. And so then there was Abel. And Abel was a godly man, but Cain killed him, murdered him out in the field. And so then was born Seth. And Seth became a godly man. And so from that point on, there's two lines of people in the scriptures, the line of Cain. And you can watch his descendants and figure them all out in about Genesis chapter 5. And many of the names are the same. There was a son named Enoch. There was a son named Lamech. And there was also sons of Seth named Enoch and Lamech. Lamech, the father of Noah. But the godly line came down through Seth. And in Genesis chapter 6, it said the sons of God, in other words, the descendants of Seth, married the daughters of women, the descendants of Cain. Now, there are those who, without justification and without careful thought, interpret that verse to mean that angels came and commingled with women. I can guarantee you that did not happen. And they make all kinds of fancy arguments, but the fact is, the term in Hebrew, sons of God, and in the Greek in the New Testament, is used much more frequently of men than it is of angels. Matter of fact, there's only a couple of times when it's used of angels. So in Genesis 6, the sons of God, the righteous line of Seth, began to mingle with the unrighteous women of Cain. And that results in chaos. Why? Because their faiths and their belief systems are messed up. And so God destroyed the world with the flood. But he preserved Noah and his family. And it says in Genesis chapter 6, somewhere around verse 5 or 8, that Noah found favor, depending on your translation, Noah found favor in the sight of God. Actually, we could also translate that word, Noah found grace in the sight of God. I'm looking for the exact verse in Genesis chapter 6. Eight. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of God. And Noah didn't find grace because he was such a righteous man. He was such a righteous man because God led him that way. And God displayed his grace, his favor in Noah, and preserved Noah and his sons and their wives and Noah's own wife through the flood. In that preservation, we had three lines then that came from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're the descendants of Japheth for the most of us Indo-Europeans. The descendants of Ham became wicked again. And they're the ones that moved down into, for example, Africa and that area. And the sons of Shem became the Shemites, the Shemitic people. We say it Semitic. There's only one character in the Hebrew language that determines a S or a SH. And that character wasn't even put in the written alphabet until several hundred years after Jesus was crucified. So the Shemitic people, the descendants of Shem, became the progenitors of the Arab nations, as well as the Israelis. They're all Shemitic people. And at one point in history, God called a man out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we say he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He really didn't. He called Abraham's father. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, we have the descendants, Abraham's father and brothers and stuff. In chapter 11, verse 24, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. So we're still over there towards the region of Babylon. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. All of the family was there in Haran, which is north of where we consider Israel today. Verse chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's the calling of Abram. God didn't call Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, although we say that because he called Abram's father. And in that calling, and Abram's father took him, so he took Abram. At that point, we begin. When God called Abram out of Haran and brought him down into Canaan, and in chapter 12 we read that God promised to give him that piece of real estate. That's the beginning of the counting of the time for the stay in Egypt. Because the covenant that God made with Abram in Genesis chapter 15 says that you and your descendants will live in lands that are not yours. So when we get into today's text, this is all free by the way, when we get into today's text we'll see that 430 years to the day after they came into the lands of foreigners, then they left Egypt. There is no way from the time of Jacob going down into Egypt until they come out, there is no way that 430 years fits in there. But it does fit if we consider that when Abram stayed in Haran about 5 years, God called him to Palestine or Canaan. From that point till Isaac was born was 25 years. And from Isaac till Jacob was born was 60 years. And then Jacob went 130 years later into Egypt. And then they came out of Egypt. So they were in Egypt from the time that Jacob went down until they came out was 210 years. Hope you wrote those all down because there will be a quiz. Well, how do you know this, Pastor John? This is what the Jews have assembled about their own history. I didn't learn that in seminary, nor did your other pastors, probably. They probably all think that they were in Egypt 400 years. They were not. They were in Egypt 210 years, thereabouts. And then they came out. So, coming down to Exodus chapter 12 then, the children of Israel, which Jacob was renamed Israel, the children of Israel, having served their time in Egypt, God brought the plagues on Egypt, the 10 plagues. Each one of those plagues was directed toward one of their gods in their pagan structure. And the last plague was the Passover, the death of the firstborn. And God had in mind before He created the heavens and the earth that He was going to do this, to draw the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so on that night, actually a few days before that, when God gave Moses the instructions, He said, this is going to be such a significant event, I want you to reorient your calendar. This month, from now on, will be the first month of the year for you. This is in Exodus chapter 12, the beginning. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses. Now, they go on a lunar cycle, pretty much. It's not a strictly lunar cycle, but pretty much. And so on the 10th day of the month, they are to take a lamb and they are to observe this lamb for 4 days. They're to bring it into the house, into their little courtyard where they're in slavery in Egypt, and observe this lamb for the distinct purpose of trying to determine if there's any kind of imperfection or blemish. And if there is not, then on the 14th day, at the evening, they slaughter the lamb. And then when the lamb is slaughtered, they take some of the blood and they put it on the doorposts. You've all read the story. They put it across the threshold. And that night, as the angel of death goes throughout the land of Egypt, the whole land, not just Goshen where the Jews live, but the whole land of Egypt, wherever the blood is not, the firstborn of that house dies. And I've pointed out to you sometimes the firstborn could be 70 years old. We're not talking about just infants like there was in Bethlehem. We're talking about the firstborn. And if that firstborn is still alive, he or she dies that night. Even there were some Egyptians, apparently, that took heed of this. And by this time, they believed Moses more than they believed Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh thought himself to be God. But Moses was making a joke out of him. And so by this time, with all of the other 9 plagues, even the magicians had given up after the 3rd or 4th plague, and they said, this is the hand of God. And so some of the Egyptians did the same. And it says that they went out with the children of Israel. They forsook their culture, their land, their home, their people, and they went out with Israel on the next day when God called them out. But here's where we get into this. They take on the 10th day that lamb, they observe him for 4 days, then they slaughter him on Passover. And they have requirements about how to eat it and how to prepare it. And in the slaughtering, there's a very careful way that they have to do sacrifices. But up until this point, they haven't had a sacrificial system. They'll get it in a few months or in the course of the next year when they go to Mount Sinai. They'll get the sacrificial system. But there's a very careful way to slaughter an animal. And it says that this animal can have no broken bones. A broken bone would disqualify this animal from being an acceptable sacrifice. It says that here in chapter 12. I didn't bring my marked Bible with me on it, but here in chapter 12, it talks about no broken bones for this animal. I don't have the time to look for it right now, but you can read that chapter when you go home. The other thing that has to happen is, and that's slaughtered on the 14th day of the month. By the way, on the 14th day of the month, it's always a full moon. Whenever you see the full moon, you know the Jews are halfway through their month. Exactly. And when there's a new moon, that's the first day of the month. So then the thing that happens after this is on the 15th day of the month begins the feast of unleavened bread. And during this feast of unleavened bread, the Jews, under pain of being thrown out of the society, cannot have any leaven, period. Not in their wine. Leaven is a fermenting agent, and that's often done to wine to help it ferment quicker and smoother and stuff. So they can't have any leaven, not only in their diet, but in their house for these 7 days, 8 counting Passover. And the first day of unleavened bread, regardless on the day of the week it falls on, because it's always the 15th day of the month, the first day of unleavened bread is a sacred holy day. You shall do no work. That's also in Exodus chapter 12. Which means that that day is a Sabbath. Regardless of what day it falls on, it'll be a Wednesday, maybe. And then the 7th day of unleavened bread, which would be the 8th day of this festival, is also a Sabbath. Regardless of what day it falls on. So let's zoom forward to the year 30, Anno Domini. We see in the Gospel according to St. John that he comes into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, and it's the first day of the week, for us, Saturday. It just happened by circumstance that that was the 10th of Nisan. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that day, the 10th of Nisan, it's the day that the Jews are choosing their lamb to observe for 4 days to make sure there's no blemish. And Jesus presents himself at the temple in Jerusalem. He gets there late in the day. Back up a couple of days, he comes with his entourage into Bethany at the home of Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. He pulled into that city on Friday morning, and they fixed a big meal for him, which is customary for the Sabbath evening dinner, especially if you're having guests. This is all in the Gospel of John also. And as they come in then, they have their big meal. They observe Sabbath, which would be Friday evening to Saturday evening. Then on the next day, he presents himself in Jerusalem, the next day being the next day they can do anything, which is the first day of the week, Sunday. And he comes and presents himself in Jerusalem at the temple. Then goes back to Bethany. So day one, he presents himself on the 10th of Nisan, Sunday. The next day he goes back to Jerusalem, Monday, and he presents himself again in the temple, and that's the day that he cleanses the temple because of all the trades going on in there. What happens is these so many thousands and ten thousands of people come to Jerusalem, and they have to have a perfect sacrifice, and they can't drag it all the way sometimes from where they are back home to Jerusalem, so there's a big industry selling clean sacrificial animals, doves for the poor, lambs, goats, things like that for those who are more wealthy. And so you have all this trading going on, which isn't a problem. When it becomes a problem is when that's the primary thing going on in the temple, which should be a house of prayer. So Jesus cleanses the temple on Monday, then they go back. Tuesday, he presents himself again in the temple. And he's available for the Jewish people to see if there's any blemish. Then he goes back. And this, by the way, is when he's doing a lot of his teaching. A lot of the teaching that you'll see in the books of Matthew, Mark, are done during these 4 days when he presents himself in the temple. Matthew and Mark, well, particularly Matthew, is not so much arranged chronologically as it is topically. Luke and John are arranged more chronologically than the others. And so then Wednesday night, he does not go back. Wednesday night, he has them prepare and they stay, and after sundown, they have their Passover meal. Because he's presented himself Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. 4 days, exactly like the law requires. Wednesday night, they have their Passover dinner. So in the year 30, Passover started Wednesday at sundown. They have their Passover dinner. They sing their Hallel. They go to the Olive Garden. And Jesus is arrested. And then he's brought in on the day of Passover for trial. Early in the morning. Way early, like O Dark 30. They try him. They find him guilty of treason and guilty of blasphemy. They being the Jews. Blasphemy because he proclaimed himself to be God. Treason because he did not submit himself to their rules and their laws, which they thought were God's laws, but they weren't in reality. Those are the same very crimes that you will be faced with. Blasphemy because you have made yourself God, and treason because you've shook off the law of God, which is the high law of the universe. Don't believe me? You have. If you hadn't been guilty of blasphemy and treason, then why did you take communion? Why? And those really are the two cardinal crimes you'll be tried for. And remember our genuflect at Surface Creek Community Church. You know, genuflect is what the Catholics do before they enter the aisle. When you come before the great throne of God, not the great white throne, because you won't if you're a believer, but when you come before God and a case is made against you, all you have to do is bow on a knee and put your hands up and you say, I plead the blood of Jesus. Guilty, Your Honor, but I plead the blood of Jesus. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so they find Jesus guilty of treason and blasphemy. They send him to be crucified on Thursday. In John chapter, toward the end, chapter 19, it talks about the day of preparation. This was the day of preparation. Three times in that chapter, it talks about the day of preparation in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. And the day of preparation was, this was an unusual year because Thursday night beginning at sundown is the first day of unleavened bread, which makes it a Sabbath. Friday at sundown is their normal weekly Sabbath. So this year, they're going to have two Sabbaths back to back. And then the eighth day of unleavened bread will also be a Sabbath. So the day of preparation, and especially the preparation of the Passover, isn't for the Passover feast. The whole eight-day celebration is called Passover. And so there's a day of preparation for the Sabbath, because they're not permitted to cook on the Sabbath, according to whichever tradition you listen to. They're going to have two Sabbaths back to back. Now, for you and I, that's not a problem. We can just leave a jar of unopened peanut butter on the counter and just dig in when we want to eat. But the Jews didn't have peanut butter. And they had to prepare from scratch all of their meals. And so just like when they were wandering in the wilderness and the manna only lasted one day, except for the Sabbath, it lasted two when they picked it up day before Sabbath. On this year, they had to prepare meals for Thursday night through Sunday morning, two Sabbaths back to back. So the day of preparation. So when the Bible says in the Gospel of John that they took him down off the cross so that he wouldn't hang on the cross on Sabbath, has nothing to do with Friday. It has to do with Thursday night evening, which becomes a day, a Sabbath, according to the first day of unleavened bread. And so they crucify him on Thursday. Before he's taken from the cross, because crucifixion usually took like 3 days to die. Jesus didn't have 3 days. And besides that, he wasn't dying at the hand of men. When he cried out, "It is finished, it is accomplished, it's paid in full, tetelestai." When he cried that out, then he lifted up and he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he of his own self gave up his life. And they went to take the body and Pilate said, "Is he dead so soon? Go break the legs to make sure." All three of them, because they didn't want the Jews to hang on a cross overnight. That was a curse. So the Roman soldiers went out, the first two, whack, 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 broke their legs. They came to Jesus. He looked like, he's already dead. Really? Give him the spear. So they gave him the spear, but going through, the spear did not chip his ribs, because not a bone can be broken. Neither did the spikes chip a bone. And they didn't break his legs, the end of John chapter 19, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. None of his bones were broken. And so he became, in that gasp, the perfect sacrifice for your sin. He lived a life of sinless perfection. He gave up his own life as a sacrifice. He took the wrath of God that rightly was yours. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That's the first verse of one of the songs we sang. That we might become in him the righteousness of God. And as the righteousness of God, you will no more suffer the wrath of God than will Christ ever again. Because when God looks at you, he looks at you through Jesus-colored glasses. And you are righteous. With the self-same righteousness that Jesus Christ himself had. That's your righteousness. And that is what we celebrate here. God knew that before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the reason I know that is because of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Not was a God, right, brother? The Word was God. That's what the JWs preach. He was a God. He was God. And so as we come, and we have our communion service, and we enter into the next several days when we celebrate the first advent of Christ. Some of you might have little advent calendars at your house. I always loved the ones where each day you open a thing and there's a different chocolate in there. As we come at this point and we celebrate the communion, remembering the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The resurrection means nothing without the burial, the death means nothing without the resurrection and ascension to glory. As we do that and then consider over the next several weeks the advent of Jesus, the Messiah, then let us remember that this was not plan B. This was plan A. With God, there is only plan A. There's never a plan B with God. This is plan A. So as we enter into this season of Advent, please remember that God designed, before He laid the foundations of the earth, God designed to save you by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He knew your name. And He knew every sin before He created the heavens and the earth. And He still gave His Son to pay that price. And Jesus willingly laid down His life in love for you. Great is my sin, greater is His love. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? And after we have prayer, I think we have a little surprise out in the place back there to help celebrate Mildred's birthday. Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful sermon this morning on communion and you know what it means and the meaning behind it, Father. We again thank you for the ultimate sacrifice of your Son, Father, that we shall live and be free of sin and one day reside in your home, Father, where we belong. We love you, Father, and we just ask that you'd go with each one of us. Hold our hands this week, Father, as we walk with your Spirit and do as you will, Father, as your will wants us to do, Father, not as what we want, Father. Just let us remember that we serve you and do your will. Thank you, and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.